Persecution, Trial, and Tribulation. The Church of God the Eternal presents the number 16 tape in this series of vital interest and intense concern to every Christian. Your speaker will be Mr. Raymond Cole.
Let's turn now to Jeremiah 46 and verse 10. Jeremiah 46 and verse 10, because we're still dealing now with this word Tzar, T-Z-A-H-R, and we're talking in this case about adversaries. The term adversary, as used in the Bible, now I don't mean invariably, but frequently refers to a matter of persecution or tribulation, because if it is an adversary, we assume that he manifests these traits or these characteristics in some form of behavior, whether it's a mental attitude or whether he may take it out, you know, in bold stripes. But an adversary means one who is opposed to. And sometimes the adversary of ourselves may be our own minds. And we're going to show you that later on. Our own minds and our own natures are adversaries. Because we've got to struggle and fight against them constantly. So we are incessantly subjected to certain trials and difficulties, and unique problems and situations. But I want you to notice now Jeremiah 46 and verse 10 in this respect, because we're dealing once again with the word adversary. And here Jeremiah was inspired to write, "For this is the day of the Lord God of hosts," positively identified, maybe not as a specific, within a certain span of time, because the day of the Lord can encompass about three generalized conditions of the last days. But we do know that it specifically applies to that overall span of time leading up to the coming of Jesus Christ, the return of Jesus Christ, and then through the millennial reign even. It can involve all of it. Or in a more comprehensive sense, can even involve the time from the days of the first birth of Jesus Christ. But more specifically, it applies, and I am pretty sure in this particular situation, applies to that generalized time leading up to the coming of Jesus Christ, in the immediacy right now. "For this is the day of the Lord, day of the Lord God of hosts, a day of vengeance, that he may avenge him of his adversaries." Now, who are the adversaries? The adversaries have not only manifested themselves in defiance and rebellion against God, but they have also manifested themselves against all who represent that way of life. So obviously, the adversaries of God indubitably are going to be persecutors of those who live that way. You see, they don't know God directly, so they can't take it out on him. So they take it out on people whom they do see. So we're talking about somebody, whether from a physical vantage point, and I think probably both, or a spiritual, or both, which might involve Israel and Judah, or the Church of God, which is the Israel of God today. Or, as I said, preferentially, I think it probably involves both. That he's talking about not only his physical peoples, but he is also talking about those who have been spiritually called and become the spiritual house of Israel or of Judah. So he's going to avenge him of his adversaries. And the term adversaries here is that same word, T-Z-A-H-R. He will avenge him of his adversaries. Or in other words, those who have persecuted, who are bringing about, and remember the generalized term, the generalized definition for the word T-Z-A-H-R is tribulation. So those who then tribulate, or who bring to pass adversity or trial because of their belief in the truth of God, or because of the will and the purpose of God as manifested in the orientation of nations and the specific alignment of responsibilities as determined by God. God will eventually avenge himself of those who do such tribulating. So in the time of very, very serious trial and serious punishment because of their trials and their tribulations, because of the adversity that they have brought up on others, because of the will of God, will eventually be avenged. God is going to take care of that. In Amos 3 now, Amos 3 and verse 11, we find the term an adversary. But we're going to read verses 9 through 15. Amos, right after Joel. Amos, the third chapter, and beginning in verse 9. Publish in the palaces at Ashdod, and in the palaces in the land of Egypt, and say, assemble yourselves upon the mountains of Samaria, and behold the great tumults in the midst thereof, and the oppressed in the midst thereof. For they know not to do right. Somebody that obviously is ignorant, saith the Lord, who store up violence and robbery in their palaces. Somebody then, and a palace in this situation always represents what? Leadership of major governments. So somebody is plotting and planning in palaces. For what purpose? To do harm to those who obey God, to the will and the purpose of God, who store up violence and robbery in their palaces. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, an adversary, that is, Tzar, T-Z-A-H-R, there shall be even around about the land. Now, somehow, God himself, despite all the intensive planning and the purposes underlying the fabric of the final thrust of Babylon of the last days, is going to keep enemies in the camp. Because what did Jesus Christ say? That if he could finally solidify his kingdom, he could make it stand. You know the reason he isn't going to be able to solidify it? God isn't going to allow it. There are always going to be enemies there. And one thing for sure, when you start appealing to the vanity and the individualization of human beings, you're appealing to divisiveness in the first place. Do you know that some of the most volatile wars of all transpire demoniacally among the demons themselves? How in the world can you pursue rebellion in one area and not see it as a principle carried through in every area? You cannot rebel against God and then unify in that rebellion. It won't work. So there are going to be enemies, and God is always ruling. He still rules in all areas. And that's the one thing that all of Babylon is going to have to learn. Isn't that the whole theme of Daniel? That they should finally come to know that God himself rules supreme in the heavens. And that means that whatever has been permitted or allowed is precisely that, what God permitted or allowed. An adversary there shall be even round about the land, and he shall bring down your strength from you, and your palaces shall be spoiled. Now we know it has its historical application, but I think, as you shall see, it also has a prophetic application. Because the Bible itself very specifically said that the things which were written aforetime were written for our admonition and our learning, upon whom the ends of the world are come. And as Peter said in 1 Peter in the first chapter, that it was not for their benefit, but the prophets of old wrote for us those things which were recorded. So if they wrote not for the people of old and they wrote for us, then obviously it is applicable at this time. And does it not form a part of the very word of God? And man shall live in our day as well as in times past, not by bread alone, but by every word which proceeds out of the mouth of God. So the Bible then is for us, and there is a specific application today. Now he continues in verse 12. Thus saith the Lord, as the shepherd taketh out of the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the children of Israel be taken out that dwell in Samaria. Samaria, of course, was the capital of Israel. In the corner of a bed, and in Damascus in a couch, referring to Israel. Hear you and testify in the house of Jacob, saith the Lord God, the God of hosts, that in the day that I shall visit the transgressions of Israel upon him, an expression once again showing it's a last day prophecy, I will also visit the altars of Bethel, the house of God. Now, where is the house of God in the last days? And the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. So something's going to happen to it. I have not wanted to get specific, and I am avoiding it like the plague. But let's understand in a generalized fashion that these things do relate to us and to our time. Now, where is the house of God? Is there a spiritual application as well as perhaps a physical one? Then what we find is that these events are going to happen to us in our day. Reading once again, what did he say? Verse 11, thus saith the Lord God, an adversary there shall be even around about the land. So there was an adversary around what land? The land that was given to the people of God, their promised inheritance, which is a depiction of that which we have received spiritually. So therefore, there is going to be an adversary around that church. And it is going to run into complications or unique difficulties. Now let's just keep it general at the present time, but only saying we always understood these things historically. We always understood that they applied to the church of God of ancient Israel. We knew that. About the only thing that we did not understand, well, obviously we understand it far more intensely today, but about the only thing that we didn't really understand is that it does literally apply to us today also. And it is a question, as I said, that I ask almost innumerable times over the years within the church anyway. Because I could not understand how we could always apply these things physically, historically, and physically, currently, but never spiritually, currently. It always meant the people out here in the nations of Israel and of Judah. But it didn't involve the church, because everybody knew the church was never going to go astray and would not become disobedient. But that it was going right straight into the kingdom of God, you know, intact. There wasn't any question about it. Isn't that what they thought? And what they still think? Well, they know it isn't going to go intact, because there's not much of it intact anymore. But brethren, the thing is, if you can take the Bible literally, then it has to apply in its spiritual sense today. Which means that these things apply to the church today. And that's why I asked so many questions before, because it just didn't make sense otherwise. How could they be his people? And he was always talking about those people with whom he was dealing, even those who had received God's Spirit and so on, and yet they were always the physical people. And we know that spiritually speaking, the people who have not received God's Spirit are Gentiles, regardless of nationality. So therefore, the situation does have to apply. All right? What we see then in Amos 3, 9 through 15, and you just read, observe, and watch, and see if you don't see these things unfold. And they're going to be, you're going to see them actually come to pass. Now, in Micah 5, right after Jonah. Micah, the fifth chapter, beginning in verse 8, and the word is found in verse 9, called their adversaries. But let's begin in verse 8. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles, in the midst of many people, as a lion among the beasts of the forest, as a young lion among the flocks of sheep, who if he go through, both treadeth down and teareth in pieces, and none can deliver. Jacob, in this case, obviously referring to Israel, because we're talking about it doesn't say immediately here. Yes, here was the wasteland of Assyria and so on. So it happens to be with respect to Israel. Now, we know very well that the people of Israel never broke loose in the sense of throwing off the shackle or a yoke following their captivity by Assyria. They were taken into their various areas, and then as time progressed, they merely began to migrate from there up through Central Europe and so on, and finally assumed their rightful positions as God had ordained. It's a historical migration pattern that is absolute, and it's irrefutable. Anybody that wants to read history. So we know that they did move up through that general area, through the Black Sea, the Caspian, Black Sea and Caspian area, the Crimea, and came back through that whole generalized section of Europe, Eastern Europe, into the central part of Europe, and then on over into the Isles and on over here and so on. Therefore, literally speaking, verse 8 has never transpired. It's a prophetic event that is going to come to pass. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles in the midst of many people as a lion among the beasts of the forest. As a young lion among the flocks of sheep, who, if he go through, both treadeth down and teareth in pieces, and none can deliver. Thine hand shall be lifted up upon thine adversaries. So if we understand it correctly at all, then what is going to happen is the literal people, physically now, of God in the last days, are finally going to become an adversary to those who have repressed them. And who is it that repressed them? It was a whole foreign system that dominated. Not just a nation. What motivated all these nations in times past? This is the thing that we want finally to get across to show the continuity of that fabric from the beginning all the way to the end. That every time you had a major activity, it was that same fabric manifesting itself again. And now I can understand statements in Dorothy Ruth Miller and Bible and Ancient History and Keller. And so many of these others now that never made sense before. You read them and you wonder, well, you know, it must be interesting. But you never could put it together. Now all these things just dovetail so harmoniously. Well, as time goes on, all that fabric will be laid out. But I think only in time when God wants it done. All right, what does he say then? Tears in pieces and none can deliver. Thine hand shall be lifted up upon thine adversaries, and all thine enemies shall be cut off. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith Eternal, that I will cut off thy horses out of the midst of thee, and I will destroy the chariots, and I will cut off the cities of thy land, and throw down all thy strongholds, and I will cut off all witchcrafts out of thine land. And thou shalt have no more soothsayers. The graven images also will I cut off, and thy standing images cut out of the midst of thee, and thou shalt no more worship the work of thine hands. Now I understand also, I have read these things and have marked them in virtually every Bible I have ever owned, where he continually, and I mean continually, uses the expression, the work of thine own hands. You know what it is? The fabric of this total thing we've been talking about is the concept that men can do it for themselves. Incidentally, how many of you, if any of you, had a chance to see OEPBS about, what, 9, 9:30, 10, whatever it was, Wednesday or Thursday evening, on the League of Nations? You know what the League of Nations, quote-unquote, the caption or the title of the enterprise was? Quote, man's only hope, or mankind's only hope, unquote. That was a centralized theme. What was the Tower of Babel? Quote, man's only hope. It is saying exactly the same thing. Lest we should be scattered, lest this should happen, lest that should happen. The League of Nations had exactly the same philosophy. It is absolutely unbelievable. Okay, now what is he going to do? The day is going to come when he said, I'm going to cut off witchcrafts. Out of thine hand, and thou shalt have no more soothsayers. That's diviners. Your graven images also will I cut off, and your standing images out of your midst of you. And thou shalt no more worship the work of thine hands. And all these images. And I went through this so exhaustively down in California in covering the second command down there, that they were not to make graven images and to bow down and worship them and so on. What are the images created by men? They give them shape and form and so on, but what are they? The concepts of men, aren't they? So therefore, when they bow before these relics, amulets, or whatever, they are bowing to the capability of man. They are idolizing mankind. Then the second command takes on a significance many, many, many times the significance that I understood in times past. Because what he is talking about, remember the first command is, you shall worship the God, the true everlasting God. Him only shalt thou serve. And you shall have no other gods before me. The second one is then, that you're not to make any graven images of any other idol. Why? Because the other one was the belief in man himself. And all these, I don't care what you call it, League of Nations or United Nations, where they bow before these things, they are extolling it. That is the worship he is talking about. As well as all their other amulets and relics that are representative of their individual rights and so on. They're not limited, of course. Okay, he said, I'm going to cut these things out. I'm going to cut them off. And I will pluck up your groves out of the midst of you. So will I destroy your cities. And I will execute vengeance in anger and fury upon the heathen, such as they have not heard. So God, a Gentile structure, a Gentile system. And you remember the Bible said, when God called Israel, he said, I've given you thus and thus and thus and thus, certain ways of life that I want you to serve, you shall be my people, and so on. But he said, all these other things I've given to the Gentiles. You know, the sun, the moon, and the stars, where is it in, is it Deuteronomy 5:19? Wherever it is, I can't recall the exact text now. It won't come back to me. But God said, told Israel after he had called her and entered into the covenant, he said, you're mine, and I've given you a way of life. When you go out and see the sun, the moon, the stars, and so on, he said, don't you fall down and worship them, for these things I have delivered unto the Gentiles. It means he gave them the right because they had rebelled, and whatever events had happened beforehand, God turned them over to the whims of their own ways and let them pursue them. But he said, Israel, I've chosen you to follow my way. What is the real manifestation of witchcraft and all this type of thing, if it isn't this and the occult, if it isn't worshiping of the host of heaven, the sun, the moon, the stars, and this kind of thing? So there we have the contrast between the two. Okay, now let's get to Nahum. Nahum 1 and verse 2. He said, God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. His adversaries, or on his adversaries, is this word tsar in verse 2. You read the entire picture of this, and I wanted to read it, but I don't want to take the time because we'd be reading the whole Bible here. But you read all 15 verses, and I think you will find it very interesting. Point number 4. Why enemies may be victorious against the chosen of God. Why does God allow these things at times? In 1 Samuel 2, 1 Samuel the second chapter, and let's begin in verse 27 with specific emphasis upon verse 32. Beginning in verse 27. And there came a man of God unto Eli and said unto him, thus saith the Lord, did I plainly appear unto the house of your father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house, when you were down there under this bondage and servitude, when you were still over there in Egypt, which is a type of this world or a type of the fabric or the system of this world? And did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest? When God had a purpose back there initially, when he called him out, and he had a purpose in mind, to offer upon mine altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me. And did I give unto the house of thy father all the offerings made by fire of the children of Israel? So here he's recounting the responsibilities that God gave to him as a called and chosen tribe. Wherefore kick you at my sacrifice? In other words, why are you attempting to take exception with a responsibility that is mine? For you're mine. I've called you. I created the whole world. And I've called you and I told you this is what you will do. Now, why are you kicking against that responsibility? Eli had done something. Wherefore kick you at my sacrifice and at mine offering, which I have commanded in my habitation, and honorest thy sons above me. I wish I understood the fullest of this, but I just simply don't at this point. But in due time, it'll come. What it was, because it wasn't only a failure in child-rearing. Now, that was crucial. There wasn't any question about it. But Samuel didn't do too much better with respect to child-rearing, if you'll remember. Because they rose up in defiance and rebellion, and they're the ones that led them to seek a king. And they wanted to be like all the Gentiles. Remember, those were the sons of Samuel. So they had unique problems there also. But here now it was Eli who did something far more bizarre. And what it is, I don't fully understand. And honorest thy sons above me. To make yourselves fat with the chiefest of all the offerings. In other words, what they were doing was taking, and I can't help but believe there is some form of application for what happened today. That the truth of God didn't mean anything, but honoring children over a responsibility which God had given, and the rejection of that responsibility in deference to a child, or children in this case. In other words, I'm not going to be honest with the people and tell them what I'm doing, but I'll delude them and kid them all along in order that I can still get the chief sacrifices. Because remember, this was the means by which they lived, their livelihood. These sacrifices were a whole lot more than just ceremonial offerings that were burned up. They were also eaten. So it was their source of income to a very large extent. And for some strange reason, Eli paid special deference to his son and deluded and deceived the people so that he could continue to extract the very best of the offerings and the sacrifices of the people. So he took advantage of the people, and he was not honest with them. Now, I cannot help but believe that absolutely was applicable. Now, I know that there was a corollary today. That I do know, without doubt. And I can give you some of the actual quotes, but I don't see any reason to do it. So he said then, continuing here, and becomest and honorest thy sons above me, to make yourselves fat with the chiefest of all the offerings of Israel, my people. So they were gaining great affluence and taking advantage of them for personal gain. Wherefore the Lord God of Israel saith, I said indeed that thy house and the house of thy father should walk before me forever. God said, I had willed it and I had decreed it. But now the Lord saith, be it far from me. Here was what you could have had. Is it not interesting? And I know that the statement has been made a number of times. Think what the awesome glory and responsibility could have been to a chosen servant today if he had remained faithful. It could have been in this case too. But now be it far from me. For them that honor me, now how do you honor God? By being faithful to a man? By doing whatever the organization tells you to do? Or is it faithfulness to the unalterable, unchangeable word? Which? For them that honor me will I honor, and they that despise me will be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days come that I will cut off thine arm and the arm of thy father's house. Didn't mean literally, but they were not going to be allowed to continue in that office, and it moved over to another station, that there shall not be an old man in thine house. They were going to be under constant suffering, penalty, or pain. And thou shalt see an enemy in my habitation, in all the wealth which God shall give Israel, and there shall not be an old man in thine house forever. And the man of thine whom I shall not cut off from thine altar, or mine altar, and shall be to consume thine eyes and to grieve thine heart. And all, again, where I just can't read, especially where I have markings here in my Bible. And all the increase of thine house shall die in the flower of their age. So imagine the curse that was going to befall because someone turned away. And the problem actually had to relate to the same set of circumstances that are going on at the present time. Because the revision or the turn was for the benefit of material gain. The wealth of the house of the family, of the individual. And he said, you're going to see it die in your very presence. Not only your children taken off, but also everything that you have striven for, plus the fact you now are going to recognize that that which could have been yours will no longer be yours. The glory that you could have had will not be yours. Well, I have only wondered, brethren, about some of the applications in these situations. In the expression in verse 32 was the term the affliction of, which is better translated, and that is an enemy in your house, or in my house, if you'll remember. And the translation literally is, there's going to be an affliction in my house. Or in other words, there's going to be a scourge, there's going to be a plague going on. Let me ask you, if that is literally true today, would you like to go through all of the frustrations that they're going through now, where they don't know from day to day what's going on, and not only that, to realize, because it's an open and candid admission on the part of some, others just haven't come because it would destroy the intent and the purpose. Blackmail is going on, and a great deal of it. Now, how would you like to live under that duress? Brethren, we're free. We're free. And how would you like to always have the nagging doubt, even though you're told constantly that what goes on with the money is none of your business and so on? But yet you've heard enough that you always have the nagging doubt that you may be contributing to blackmail and to all sorts of sordid things, gambling debts, illicit relationships, and you are contributing constantly thinking, I wonder. Brethren, you and I are free. Not only with respect to the truth, but we don't have those haunting doubts either. But God said from the time, and there were days, years that went by before all these people were killed off, but they were eventually to be killed. And there was to be an enemy consistently in that household, a nagging, haunting doubt and affliction that was going on. So enemies can become victorious if we are not faithful. No matter whether we were called or not, if we're not faithful and if we're not very careful and if we don't honor God and if we don't keep ourselves in that straight and narrow, then all of a sudden we can be haunted out there. Why do you think, my dear brothers and sisters, these people are constantly writing here and there and every other place trying to get answers? As one woman wrote from New York and said, well, Mr. Cole, all I'm trying to do is find out what the Bible says. Where did the doubts begin? There was a day she knew, and I reminded her of that. And I said, only you can reestablish that faith. I can't do it. What happened? But those people are, the Bible speaks of this over and over and over. They're roaming every place. They're all over. They get literature from here, literature from there. They write over here. They ask this person. They go to somebody else. And then finally they go out here and do this or that. And yet they're never satisfied. Nothing reaches the mark. Why? They're haunted. They're troubled. If they had never known, then they would not be haunted. But once you know, you cannot throw it out completely. There's a void. And it's going to plague you. Or me. All right, point number 5 is a subtopic. For the righteous, what is the value of tribulation? For the righteous now, what is the value of tribulation? 2 Samuel 22 and verse 7. 2 Samuel 22. And let's note verse 7. Then Saul said unto his servants that stood about him, Hear now, you Benjamites, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards and make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds? Oh, no wonder, I got first. Didn't look right. 2 Samuel 22, pardon me. 22 and verse 7. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried to my God. And he did hear my voice out of his temple, and my cry did enter into his ears. You know, have you ever noticed that sometimes only when we are really down, plagued, troubled, repressed, distressed, that we really get through to God? I'll tell you, if there is sufficient fear in our lives to keep us from bolting, that is, to turn away from the truth of God, if there is enough of the love of God's truth in us to keep us faithful, when we are distressed, tribulated, or run up against problems of one sort or another, we can do such a much more magnificent job of praying and getting to God, supplicating and calling out. And so here is a situation where David is saying, In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried to my God. And he did hear my voice out of his temple, and my cry did enter into his ears. So God will hear. It's his purpose to hear. We just don't give up. But God wants us to learn a little patience. And you know, God's going to allow these things because not one of us is worthy of living. We're not here because of our value and because we're so good before God. We're here because of the mercy of God. And how many times we'd better thank him for that. Because if God delivered unto us that which we deserve, you know where we'd be? Every one of us. Because we sin daily and we make so many mistakes and do so many things. Yet the mercy of God keeps us. And now when these trials and these situations come, it forces us into that personal relationship with God. We can really cry out, and then God will hear. In Job 7 and verse 11, Job 7, and I want you to notice in this case verse 11. Therefore I will not refrain my mouth, for I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. In the anguish means in trial or tribulation. Crying out because of the things we're experiencing. So, brethren, if things aren't going right, and if there are unique situations in our lives, and if we're not receiving the fullness and the abundance of life that God expects, and if we're living not the jubilant and the buoyant, excited, full, complete life that God promised, then to some extent, we are either mentally, which means psychologically, or physically repressed. And to that extent, we are distressed, and also to that extent, we should cry out to God. So if we're not living that fluid, interesting, abundant, purposeful life, then what we need to do is fall on our knees more frequently before God. In our anguish, cry out to God. In our spirit, our mind. And God will hear. He's promised to hear us. We're his called and his chosen servants. 2 Chronicles 15 and note verse 4. 2 Chronicles 15. And let's note verse 4. You read all 15 verses, and I'm not going to take the time or the first 15 verses. I'll just read verse 4. But when they in their trouble did turn unto the Lord, and this happened to be with respect to Israel, and when they in their trouble did turn unto the Lord God of Israel and sought him, he was found of them. Will God do less for us? Of course not. So in their trouble is the Tzar, T-Z-A-H-R. In their affliction, their tribulation. And in our tribulation, if we'll turn to God, God will hear us. And we're going to go through a certain element of it every day. Even if we do not have it in our own personal lives, are we not responsible for getting our shoulders under the problems of other people? And we can cry out for them too. You know, far more frequently, and I probably have many, many problems that I never even realized, but I don't have time to look and find out. Because people keep me laden down working with others. And that's true, literally. Let's get our shoulders under those other responsibilities. I did not say sticking our nose into other people's business. Let's get our shoulders under their burdens. There is an awesome difference. And the wise understand. Nehemiah 9 and verse 27. Nehemiah 9 and verse 27. Therefore thou deliveredest them into the hand of their enemies. Their enemies, Tsar. That is, the very fact they were delivered into captivity is a form of bondage and servitude or trial or tribulation that God himself precipitated. And some of the bondage and some of the difficulty or the trial that is going to be experienced in the last days for the very people of God will be captivity. And God will have done it. But let me assure you that when you're broken loose from everything you count dear and sacred and meaningful and awesomely imperative in your lives, in the moment of tribulation becomes meaningless. You're not worrying about a house. You're not worrying about the furnace. You're not worrying about the car. You're not worrying about a job. You're not worrying about anything of any physical nature at that time, except maybe your life. And I'll tell you, at that time, station, wealth, and all fall into disrepair. And we, from one common vantage point, begin to look up to God. The rich and the poor and the indifferent alike. That's why it's going to come. God's going to humble them all. You know, it always strikes me as one of the most amazing things, as anomalies in human history, that the rich are arrogant and conceited because they're over the poor. They're above all other human beings. But the poor are arrogant and conceited because they know they're God's own. And they look down on everybody else. I mean, if it isn't a travesty, I'll never. It just tells you that until God calls you, until you have the Spirit of God, I don't care what station you're in, you're always in the best one. In any exception. So God says, he is going to deliver them as he did ancient Israel, and God is no respecter of persons, and he's not limited to time or conditions. Therefore, thou deliveredest them into the hand of their enemies, Tsar, who vexed them, tribulated them, gave them all kinds of troubles. And in the time of their trouble, when they cried unto you, you heard them from heaven, and according to your manifold mercy, or mercies. You gave them saviors. In other words, their judges or those that led them out of their captivity, who saved them out of the hand of their enemies. God's going to do it again, but they're going to learn lessons first. Psalms 4 and verse 1. Psalms 4 and verse 1. I want to hasten here because I do want to complete this section. There are quite a number to give. Psalms 4 and beginning in verse 1. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. In distress is the term sar. When I was in captivity, or when I was subject to my own whimsical nature, or when I was in bondage or servitude, whether physically with respect to somebody else as a nation, or whether to my own mind or whatever. When I was in bondage, when I was repressed, when I was not open, and did not have conflicting problems and situations in my life. When I was troubled and distressed, then God did something. Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. Have mercy upon me and hear my prayer, O you sons of men. He said, will you love vanity? The arrogancy of human beings. Psalms 18 and verse 3. Psalms 18, and let's note verse 3. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, so shall I be saved from mine enemies. Now, the enemies can be external, or they may be our own, of our own makeup. What are our enemies? You see, you can't beat an enemy until you first see him, or know him, or recognize him. And sometimes our enemies are not the people who are troubling us externally, but the minds who do not know how to receive it. You see, we sometimes can have, like a neighbor situation, some people think they have such bad neighbors. And yet, you know, there are so many avenues by which to live the truth of God in those circumstances, where first, you never allow it to adversely affect you. You always speak. You are always kind. You are always beneficent and very concerned. And every chance you get to do some good thing, do it. The neighbor that's always doing for you gives you no opportunity to do anything. That's the problem with too many of our neighbors. They're always too willing. So we don't get to live, you know, the real good Christian principles in those neighbors, because we just have excellent neighbors. Couldn't have better. But you know where you can have, and we have had those too, and probably didn't always handle it correctly either. But where you have neighbors that will give you problems, can you just go the other way and just show them what it is to really do what Christ did for us? Because we were the enemies of the cross. Every one of us nailed Christ on there, yet while we were sinners, he died for us. So while they're yet cantankerous and rebellious and all the rest, can you do all the good things? And as Paul said, heap coals of fire upon their head. I don't mean to do it for that purpose. I mean, that's the net result. Don't go over and say, I'll make them uncomfortable. Because it won't work if you do that. You know, they can sense that too. But go over with a very benevolent spirit. But can we handle situations without being influenced adversely by them? It's like reading other material. You know, I hate, outside of the instructions God himself gave, where he said, if they bring any other doctrine, don't you listen to them. But it's a terrible thing, really, in a broad, generalized principle, to believe that people can't read anything and handle it. You mean our convictions are so poor that if we pick up something else, we're always endangering our spiritual lives? What a travesty. I'm not afraid to read anything that the Catholic Church ever produced. I'm not afraid to read. There's some literature I just don't like to read because it gives me an eerie feeling, you know. I started because I wanted to understand it. I've always wanted to understand things, and I gave up on this one in a quick hurry. Swedenborgianism. Any of you ever try to read that stuff? Oh, my. Well, I gave up on that one in a hurry. They are intellectuals plus. They are so intellectual, they don't even know what they're writing. They have no idea. But it sure sounds good. But nobody understands it, not even themselves. You ought to be able to read it because truth is always truth. It's always truth. And if we're going to be adversely influenced by everything, we show that we have a very poor foundation anyway. All right, I'm going to have to stop there, but we're going to come back because I see my time is up here. And I want to pick up then at this particular juncture in our next tape. So we'll continue this subtopic at that time of the value of tribulation then to the righteous. So until next time.
Persecution, trial, and tribulation. The Church of God the Eternal has just presented the number 16 tape in this series of vital interest and intense concern to every Christian. Your speaker has been Mr. Raymond Cole.